So yesterday we were at the men's breakfast at Liberty Ranch, and I was talking to Bob Cook about how I grew up on the Monterey Peninsula. And for those of you that maybe know the peninsula, you know that there's a lot of military operations that happen there. There's a Naval Postgraduate School, which my dad was at. There's the DLI, the Defense Language Institute, and there's also Fort Ord that used to be there. And it's a college now, but it was a United States Army base right there on the peninsula. And when I was about 17, we were at home, and we kept on hearing these booming sounds. And it sounded like some kind of large artillery going off. And that's not unusual in that area, so we thought, hey, we're pretty close to the Army base. Maybe that's what's going on. So when we heard these explosions, we figured it was Fort Ord firing stuff off, except that Fort Ord was this way, and the sounds were coming from out by the ocean. And so my brother and I thought that was kind of curious, so we jumped in the car, we drove down to the beach to see if we could figure out whether they were firing, we thought they were going to firing rockets out over the ocean. And so we got there, and it was this clear, late winter afternoon, and we had great visibility, but as it turned out, it was not the Army. In fact, as we looked way out on the horizon, we could see these dense, dark storm clouds. It was a major winter storm out at sea. And it was really, really intense because as we watched, we could see lightning striking into the ocean, but also cloud to cloud. And if you've ever seen cloud to cloud lightning, it's really intense. And we hear this boom, boom, boom after boom of thunder. This was a crazy storm. And so we watched it for a little while, and then we decided we're just going to head back home, and we thought nothing of it until about 2 o'clock in the morning when that storm hit shore, and it was a big one. Now, my mom, I call her the gadget queen. She had all these gadgets. One of them was a battery-operated doorbell that played music. And that storm came in, and lightning struck somewhere out in front of the house, and that percussion wave of that huge bolt of thunder hit the house, and it was strong enough to shake the house, wake up everybody in the house, and ring the doorbell. So all four of us come out in the hallway looking at each other with these wide eyes, and we're like, what was that? And the doorbell's playing When the Saints Go Marching In. And we're like, is it the rapture? Are we being raptured? By the way, we did not get raptured, in case you're wondering. But it was a monster storm, and we saw it coming. Now, that's a physical storm, but what about a cultural storm? Are we seeing that on our horizons? What about the not-so-distant rumbling of a world increasingly opposed to truth? What about the clouds of darkness of a worldview at odds with Christianity? What about the increasing frequency of lightning strikes of abuse, physical, verbal, against those that believe in Jesus and what God says in his word about what is right and what is wrong? Do we see the storm? Are we looking on the horizon and seeing a culture seemingly hell-bent on destruction, greed, power, prestige? Does it make you anxious? Do you worry about it? Are there moments of despair where you say, God, are you there? God, do you even see what's going on? And yes, we know the rapture is on the far side of the storm, and we saints will go marching in. But on this side of the storm, it begs the question, how do we live in joy, not despair? How do we live by faith, as Habakkuk says? How do we live by faith when on the horizon we see what may be suffering and pain potentially coming our way at the hands of a culture opposed to God? How do we live by faith when God seems absent? These are the exact questions that Habakkuk is asking. And they seem pretty relevant today. He's looking at his world gone completely mad, where evil seems to triumph, where violence is all around, where the people of God are oppressed and killed, where the faithful have dwindled to a remnant. And in his despair, he's lifting his lament to the only one who can do something about it, his God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 says this, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. How long shall I cry for help, God, and you will not hear? As we read through Habakkuk, God's answer to this question is not what we expect. He doesn't share his plans with Habakkuk. He doesn't even give an explanation, all other than to tell Habakkuk he wouldn't believe the plan if he explained it to him. In fact, his response is, "You think what's going on in Judah is bad? Ha! I'm sending the Babylonians. They're way worse." That's God's answer? Habakkuk continues in his dialogue, imploring the Lord his God. God does not answer the questions. He does not give Habakkuk what he asks for, what he wants, but he does give Habakkuk everything he needs, which is not all the details, not the breadth of God's plan, nor the scope of God's purposes. What he gives to Habakkuk is hope. Hope. Reassurance. Habakkuk needs to remember that, as it says in 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk needs to be reminded that God is still in his holy temple, that his mighty arm has not lost his strength, that his eye has not grown dim, nor has he forgotten his people. Habakkuk needs to remember that the one who spoke the universe into being and can tell the wind, "Peace, be still," and calm the storm in an instant is his God, and he's our God too. And the coming evil of the Babylonians or of a culture denying truth, glorifying greed, oppression, and shame in this world, that will not be the end. So this morning, as we come alongside Habakkuk, as he hears from God, not the answers to his questions, we are reminded that justice will prevail, that God's purposes will be achieved, and God's people will be saved through the knowledge of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. God will oppose the proud and exalt the humble. And as we live by faith, our response in humility is to wait and to worship the Lord. So we're going to look at two main points today. And for the first point, we're going to walk through five woes. So it'll be five subpoints. And then we'll close with a second and final point. So turn with me to Habakkuk. If you need a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. There's some in the back as well. And just to remind us of where we are in Habakkuk, as Nathaniel introduced to us a couple weeks ago, Judah, after a brief revival under King Josiah, has now turned to pursuing everything but God. You can read about it in Jeremiah 22, 13 through 17, which concludes with verse 17, which is this indictment against the king of Judah at the time. It says this about him: "But you have eyes and heart only for your own dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." In his despair, Habakkuk enters into, and by God's plan, records for us to read today this encouraging dialogue with God, this oracle, a back and forth conversation that Habakkuk has with God. So turn with me to chapter 1 first. We're going to start and remind ourselves of what's going on here with verse 13. Then we'll move into our text this morning, which begins in chapter 2, verse 6. What are Habakkuk's key questions? We see them here in verse 13. He's speaking to God. This is Habakkuk speaking to God. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And again in verse 17, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Habakkuk asks, are the violent Babylonians going to keep on destroying nations without mercy? Will the violence never end? How is it right that the oppressors prosper? How can a good God allow this to happen? And God answers in Habakkuk 2:3. He says this: "Let me make it very clear, Habakkuk. There is an appointed time. It's coming. It will not delay. It will happen how I say and when I say. It may seem slow to you, but wait for it. I see the proud. I see them trusting in their own strength and leaning on their own understanding. I see their violence. But the righteous, those that love me, will live by faith." God's response makes this distinction between the puffed up, proud Babylonians and the righteous living by faith, between the prideful Babylonians and the faithful followers of Yahweh. Let's not forget, and this is the first point on your outline and our first point today, and it was true then, it's true today, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. When you study the scriptures, it doesn't take long to see what God's opinion is of the proud. It's very, very clear that the prideful Babylonians would be on the wrong side of God. Consider Proverbs 3, 31 through 34 that James will later quote, saying, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 3:31 through 34. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Or as James will put it, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God has compassion on his servants, his people, and he cares more about our spiritual connection than our physical comfort. He will discipline his people because he loves them, loves us. To the humble he gives favor. And we see that favor in our passage today in Habakkuk because God, in his compassionate favor within this passage today, actually gives Habakkuk a glimpse of the true state of things. Jeff's message last week showed us what the righteous shall look like, right? They live by faith in this continual lifestyle of trust that God will make things right. And in today's passage, God will address Habakkuk's question about the other group. What about the proud? He says. God is going to open up the playbook. He's going to reassure Habakkuk that his justice, God's justice, has not dissipated. His love for his people has not cooled. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. Not only will the proud Babylonians not prevail, but God will bring justice and salvation for his people. And starting in Habakkuk 2:6, God declares five verdicts, five pronouncements of woe, or depending on your perspective, five rays of sunlight in the sun, in the storm, to give his people hope. Even amid the chaos, five reminders that God will not fail to act. All five include this word, woe. It's not a word we casually use in conversation today, unless you've lived in New York and New Jersey, because the Hebrew is oi. Oi. Oi vey. Oh, woe. Woe is me. Now, it seems kind of trite, but here it is a severe lament. It's mourning over someone, over something. In our passage today, it's true that it's somewhat ironic because it's being the mourning is being done by spoken by the victims, the victims of the Babylonians, the nations plundered by the Babylonians, but it's still an admonishment, a lament. And each of these woes is like an indictment against the proud, against the puffed up behavior of the Babylonians. And as we consider each of the five woes, we're going to look at these as accusations. And we'll see the witnesses and the evidence brought against them. And finally, the judgment that God pronounces, which is equally God's opposition to the proud and God's word of hope to the humble. So let's read from the word of God today, and we'll hear the first of these pronouncements of woe starting in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says this. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations and all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So what's the first indictment here against the proud? Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, loads himself with pledges. This is extortion. Taking what belongs to someone else by coercion or threat of violence. It's forcing indebtedness. It was a common practice for a conquered nation to be subjected to massive taxation. The Babylonians were stealing the well-being of the land and plundering the people's wealth. And now the nations who have been under their burden are rising up to speak out against the Babylonians. See in the beginning of verse 6 where it says, shall not all these? That's referring to the witnesses, to the nations and all the peoples that are listed in verse 5. The oppressed will stand as witnesses and point to the evidence, which is in the back half of verse 8, the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This is pretty convicting. Note the severity of what the witnesses point to. Blood and violence. Seems pretty relevant on a Sanctity of Life Sunday in 2024. Note the breadth of the evil. All the earth, and then zeroing in on the cities, and finally on the people. All of creation, all of culture, all of people impacted by the evil. And the judgment? as they have done, it shall be done to them. As they have plundered, they will be plundered. As they have racked up the debt of others, they have also racked up a sin debt of their own, one which God will call into account. So in this first woe, we see that extortion leads to debt. That's the first one on your outline. Extortion leads to debt. The indictment is extortion. The witness, all the nations, the blood and violence everywhere. The judgment, a sin debt of their own that they are unable to pay. On to the second woe. Verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. What's the indictment here? Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. It's greed. Greed. Remember what it says in Habakkuk 2:5. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. The Babylonians' greed was never satisfied. They could never own enough, be rich enough, or be powerful enough. They always needed a bigger house, more stuff, trying to fill the hole of their own avarice, a black hole of greed that sucked the life out of every nation they cut off and took for their own. And the witnesses are the very foundation of their wealth, the stone and wood of their homes. The very thing that they strive for, think of 1 John 2:16, the desires of their flesh, the desires of their eyes, and the pride of their lives will be their shame as it is revealed to be worthless. And all they built, all that self-reliant effort to build up a life based on power, prestige, accumulating wealth, will be gone, wiped out, forfeited. It reminds me of Jesus telling the people in Mark 8, 34 through 36, and calling the crowd to himself, to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The Babylonians were violently gaining the whole world and they would forfeit their souls. So in this second woe, we see that greed leads to losing it all. Greed leads to losing it all. The indictment's greed, the witness, the Babylonians' own wealth as the wood and stone cries out against them. And the judgment, they forfeit their lives. It's pretty intense, right? Let's pause for a second and remember Habakkuk's question. He said, are the violent Babylonians going to keep on destroying the nations without mercy? God's answer is becoming very clear. God says, the situation you're experiencing, Habakkuk, it's not hopeless. I am working. I am not slow in fulfilling my promises. I'm on it. Wait for it. On to the third woe, verses 12 and 13. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? What's the indictment? Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. I read this as oppression. The Babylonians have built their civilization, their culture on blood, on iniquity. The word translated iniquity is also translated as wickedness, unrighteousness, perverseness. They are founding their civilization on what is unjust, immoral, on what is wrong, violent, and evil. And now the prosecution calls the ultimate in witnesses, the Lord of hosts himself. All the hard labor to build this corrupt world will not save it in the day when the Lord of hosts comes against them. All the effort, all the violent striving will only be fit for the fire. Just as Jesus declares in Revelation 21, 6 through 8. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But can you look at this through the lens of compassion for just a moment and see why these are called woe? oracles of woe. Oppression leads to annihilation. That's the next point there. Oppression leads to annihilation. The indictment is oppression. The witness is the Lord of hosts himself. And the judgment is they forfeit their lives, devastation, and annihilation. It's so heavy. But now, and I love this, verse 14 has a moment. It's going to redirect our focus to the end game with an injection of hope, a glimpse of the future, because it's going to point us to Jesus. Look at this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the wicked have been removed and the problem of evil in this world is resolved and the Alpha and the Omega has made all things new, the whole earth will be filled with his glory. All will know the glory of God. All will see the glory of God from deep to deep as the waters fill the sea. The righteous judgment is revealed against the Babylonians, but also the knowledge of God's glory will shine forth. And what's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? It's the light shining through the storm clouds. It's Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In God's mercy and grace, he sent Jesus into the world so that wrongs might be forgiven, mercy might be obtained, and grace might be received. He sent Jesus to perfectly reflect God's glory to us and show us the vastness of his grace as the waters cover the ocean. And the horrific judgment of sin on his shoulders on our behalf. And for us today, yes, there may be a storm on the horizon. But look carefully, for we see the light. Radiant beams shine through the storm clouds. The rainbow of his promise illuminates the sky. What we hear is thunder is not the sound of oppression. It is the precursor to the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of Christ and his gospel. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It says that in Luke. Revelations 19, 6 and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Like the hope that God is giving to Habakkuk, we can live by faith, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Amen? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Sadly, the text continues, in some ways sad, because it gets even worse for the woes. As God now steps in as both witness and judge. Woe number four against the proud. Habakkuk 2:15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What's this indictment all about? The shock factor of this language is comparable to the original. It comes through in this forced drunkenness for the purposes of exposing their victims' nakedness. This is an indictment about the willful exposure of what is shameful. Gazing at someone's nakedness is corrupting what is natural and good for one's own pleasure, domination, and self-gratification. The indictment here is glorifying what is shameful. Glorifying what is shameful. This is like pornography. As Romans 1, 24 and 25 puts it, this is the lust of their hearts to impurity, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. The witness is the Lord, as the cup of judgment in his right hand will come to them, and they will have their own shamefulness revealed. But for the righteous who live by faith, our shame is never exposed because we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. And we know that Jesus stands at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Who is to condemn? Jesus? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. But for the proud, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to them, and they will experience their own utter disgrace, the ultimate in shame. Shame instead of the self-glorification they seek. In verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon and the destruction of the beasts, and then a repeat of the witness language of verse 10, all of this is calling out to the Babylonians' assault on nature itself, on stripping the land of trees, exposing the nakedness of the land, of destroying animals, as well as the people and the land. So the fourth woe here to the puffed up, glorifying what is shameful leads to exposure. Glorifying what is shameful leads to exposure. The indictment is glorifying what is shameful. The witness is the Lord himself on his judgment throne. The judgment is exposure and utter shame. And now for the last woe, the last lament for the wicked Babylonians, Habakkuk 2, 18 and 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. What's the indictment? It's the second commandment, Exodus 24. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. But I think it's even more than that. This indictment is about trusting in oneself, in prideful self-reliance as you deny the true God. As it says, its maker trusts in his own creation. So I would call the indictment here false teaching. Woe, this woe shows that false teaching won't bring life. False teaching won't bring life. The maker of an idol is not only trusting in his own false God, but is bringing others along in his sin. He becomes a teacher of lies. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Destructive heresies, false, ruinous, false beliefs, trusting in lifeless, breathless, silent idols. The witnesses we'll see in the final verse of chapter 2 is the Lord. And the judgment is that there is no life in what they seek. Their judgment is in the futility of their broken trust in what is lifeless. They seek the living among the dead, asking for answers where none will come. So I'll take a breath. Deep breath in, deep breath out. Because this is heavy stuff. Because after all that woe, all that judgment, all the blood and violence, the extortion, the greed, the oppression, the exposing what is shameful, the false teaching, after all that, here's the money verse. Here's the one, the capstone. Here's the bright blue sky shining through the storm clouds. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Dead idols may be in your hands, but the living God is in his holy temple. You're trusting in a God you fashioned by your own effort. Is that idol lifeless, silent? Of course it is. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You're spreading false teaching, dragging down others into your pride, proclaiming self-reliance, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God says, I'm still here. I'm still in charge. I'm still in my holy temple. All the earth, all of time is laid out before me, and I still oppose the proud and exalt the humble. So let all the earth be silent before me. Yes, the Babylonians are a puffed up people. In their pride, they've been racking up a sin debt for their actions. I see the Babylonians' greed. Even the stone and wood cry out to me. They will forfeit all the evil gain that they have built. God says, I see the unending bloodshed, the oppression of the weak, but I am still in my holy temple, and your sin is ever before me. You have brought devastation and annihilation on yourselves. You have brought what should never be glorified or celebrated into the light, and that shame will fall on you, spreading lies, denying truth, exchanging what is good and holy for what is shameful. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is a holy mic drop. End of sentence. period. And this is the last verse of the dialogue between Habakkuk and God. In fact, all of chapter 3 is Habakkuk responding in a psalm of worship. So after all the questions, all the back and forth, what are we to do with this? How do we live in faith when all the arrows seem to be pointing in the wrong direction? How do we respond when the storm clouds are gathering on the horizon? Our humble response is to wait and to worship. Our humble response is to wait and to worship. That's our second and final point today. This section, Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20, is like a bridge. It connects us to the section that Jeff taught last week and then points us ahead to where Chad will be in chapter 3 this next week. And let's remember what Jeff taught us last week about living by faith. Living by faith means trusting in God as he carries out his plan with all people. Living by faith means that our questions to God will not go unheard. It means that we live a continual lifestyle as God's people. It means trusting that God will bring about justice and make all things right. When? When will faith become sight? For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The Babylonians were the antithesis, the opposite of righteous. The righteous, as they live by faith, are humbly trusting in God. The Babylonians are self-righteously taking everything they think they are owed. The righteous, as they live by faith, humbly raise their concerns up to God, but the Babylonians seek only to satisfy themselves by their own greed and violence. The righteous, as they live by faith, humbly continue to reflect God in their day-to-day lifestyle. The Babylonians are building monuments to their own pride, ignoring God and his holiness. The righteous, as they live by faith, humbly trust in God's truth and the promise of his justice. The Babylonians place all their hope in what is false and will receive the due penalty for their error. The righteous, as they live by faith, humbly expect God to make all things right. The Babylonians, in their pride, think they are the king of the world, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Extortion, greed, oppression, glorifying what is shameful, false teaching. It was true in Habakkuk's time, and it's true today. But if God's plan seems slow to you, it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Wait for it. Our humble response is to wait. What does it mean to wait? It's everything Jeff taught us last week. It's patiently, confidently, continuously expecting God to show up. It's standing in the firm belief that his promises are true. It's leaning into the rock of your salvation because you know that it is unshakable, unmoving, no matter the storm. There are no winds that will shake that rock from its foundation. There is no lightning bolt that will cleave it. It is and was and always will be that the Lord is in his holy temple. Wait. In confidence, in perseverance, in joy. But it's important to wait, to note that it's not waiting in inactivity. We're not called to just hide and hope. Our humble response is to wait and to worship. Worship, it means giving God what he is due. The glory is his and his alone. It means taking joy in Jesus who saved us and pointing others to the joy of our salvation. It means rejoicing in the Lord as the one who is our strength. It means standing up for what is right and true and holy in a world that opposes all three. It means living in faith, relying on the grace and mercy of God. It means presenting ourselves moment by moment, day by day, continually as living sacrifices. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God opposes the proud, but he loves, cherishes, supports, defends the weak, the humble, his own. Let us respond by waiting on him, casting our cares at his feet, knowing that he is the one who will make things right. Let us respond by worshiping him, declaring our thoughts, our words, and our actions that he is worthy, he is good, he is holy. We worship the God who commands the storm to cease, who stops the wind with a single word, who works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose, as it says in Romans 8:28. Don't forget, the greatest act of love for God's people took place in the middle of darkness as Jesus died on the cross. The storm may be dark, the clouds may look ominous, but the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The sun has come and is coming again, and one day we will behold his glory as the saints go marching in. Until then, we wait and we worship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are in your holy temple. We praise your name. We are silent before you. We have nothing to bring before you, no claim against you. Only the claim that is brought to us by the blood of Jesus, who covers us with his righteousness and brings us through his redemption into you. Lord God, we are so thankful for that. And I pray that you would give us perseverance in the storm, that you would give us hope in the times of trouble, that you would give us a heart that desires you above all else, that we would present ourselves moment by moment, day by day, as living sacrifices, as our spiritual worship, Lord, and that we would wait on you, knowing that your promises are true and that your hope is sure. We praise your name. Amen. Amen.